The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
So good morning, Bereans. We are dealing with a little bit of revelation today, but don't get all tickled about it. It's not like I'm going to be sharing any big secrets here. So it is a favorite topic of many people because they see it as our future. The books are written about it. Stories are written about it. The prophecies are coming fulfilled. But, you know, a couple years ago, Dave did a message on Revelation. He's done a couple. But he did one where he used this quote from historian Philip Schaff, which I thought was a great quote. So I'm going to start with that. Philip Schaff says, "The literature of the apocalypse, especially in English, is immense, but mostly impository rather than expository, and hence worthless or even mischievous because it's confounding and misleading." Impository, of course, meaning we're imposing our views on what we think it means rather than letting it expose us to what it is. So anyway, most teachers today, they already come to the book with the preconceived notion. It's about our future, right? So they impose their understanding on the story, and that is why we get so many fantasy interpretations, scenarios about the future end times, all these bad wars and everything. So the book of Revelation is filled with mystery, but it's also exciting and thrilling because it teaches us about all kinds of... You can put anything you want in. Anything can become anything, sadly. Now, unfortunately, not unfortunately, but if you're looking for something crazy like that, it's my point is not to deal with a lot of that. I'm just narrowing in on one piece of the book, and we're going to look at a historical aspect behind it. So this is a history lesson. But first, I want to lay some foundational pieces. I'm not going to go into any in-depth points on any of these pieces, so don't ask me in the Q&A afterwards to defend my position. I'm laying out my position so that we can proceed with where we're going into this. Now, if these are new to any of the listeners out there, go to the website. There are hundreds of messages free on our website, and Dave and other people have given messages on a lot of these topics individually. So all I'm doing is saying, we've preached this before. I'm going to lay the foundation of what some of these points are. So, from the get-go, so you know my position, and like I said, hopefully we'll head off or, you know, stem any questions that may come from this. The first point, Revelation was written to reveal, not hide. It's not written in some super advanced code that requires some theological gymnastics to decipher. The book clearly opens up by telling us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who fear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Two things we find in these opening lines. One, it's being written to show, not to hide. And two, these things must soon take place. Soon to the people that the book was written to, for the time is near to them. Second point, it was written to a specific crowd at a specific time in history. People who were going through specific situations, some of which are addressed in this letter to them. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So whatever's being said in this book, it's being said to these seven literal churches to show to them the things that must soon take place to them. Third point, I believe there is more than enough scholarly proof out there now to show that this book was written pre-AD 70, not a late date like many still attempt to do or teach today. Now, the third point is kind of the core thrust of today's teaching. Now, I'm not going to specifically deal with the dating, but we will be discussing a main character and a piece, and looking at that as a piece of internal evidence which adds to the case for an early dating. Today's topic could be considered a little political, but it's probably more historical. But, you know, I think it's going to be fun. We'll have fun with this. Let's make let's make a great. What am I? I had a word here. never mind. I had a cute pun here, but the word's not even. Never mind. In the verses that we read for the opening of this message, we are told this piece of information. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns it carries her. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also 7 kings, 5 of which have fallen, 1 is. The other has yet to come, and when he does come, he will remain only a little while. So, as was read a moment ago, what we see here is what should be considered a clear time indicator for when the book was written. For at the time the book was given, the 6th of 7 key kings was ruling. 5 were gone, the 6th is, and the 7th will come, but he will only remain a little while. 7 also represents mountains, and historically we know that Rome was designated as the city on 7 hills. Now, these points would limit the topic to be dealing with 7 kings of Rome. So the goal is to identify the 7 kings of Rome that are being discussed here. Which 5 have already fallen? Which one still is in charge at the time of the book's writing? And who is this future to the writing of the book, the 7th one that is prophesied to only last a little while? And since we know at the time that the book was written, John was exiled for his testimony of Jesus, and apparently he and those being written to were under great tribulation at this time in history. As he puts it, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So let us briefly examine the historical kings of Rome to see where we are in the timeline at the time of this book's writing. Here are the kings of Rome. First, Julius Caesar. You got the dates there if you can see them. So 49 to 44 BC. Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Caligula or Gaius Caligula, Caesar, Claudius Caesar, and the number 6 would be Nero Caesar. Reigned from 54 to 68. So, starting from the first Caesar of Rome, Nero would be the 6th. But what about the 7th one, you ask? You know, the one that the book says would come, but only for a little while. That would surely be a telltale point to determine if we're in the right spot with this counting. Well, after the suicide of Nero in 68, the next king to appear was Galba. And guess what? He reigned 7 months. So before he was murdered in January of 69. So based on this, I think we can conclude that Nero Caesar is the one being spoken of here in the book of Revelation. Going further, I would briefly discuss how and why this Nero is also the beast mentioned in chapter 13:18 of Revelation, whose number is 666. It says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This point has been proclaimed many times from this pulpit, so I'm just going to give a brief rundown on this number. The first glaring point to note, it is a number of a man. You see so many people these days with their imagery, 666, they got big demons and horned goat creatures and Satan. They make the 666 be the number of a satanic being, demons or whatever. While others go on to use this to look at political leaders whose first, middle, and last name have 6 characters, you know, as if this is, they look at this as if this is 3 sixes. And so they say first name, you know, 666, 3 different names. Instead of looking at this as 666, a big number. So, plus, we've already established the fact that the book is written to John's contemporaries, telling them things which will happen shortly to them, which means that whoever this beast is, he has to be a current figure in John's lifetime. Someone that his current audience will most likely not have a difficult time deciphering who this number is meaning. While in other places in Revelation, the beasts represent various leaders or specific kingdoms under leaders, in this instance, we're told that this particular beast is a man whose name you can calculate by figuring out his number. Most people in our modern church don't really understand the purpose of numbers like this, and they're oblivious to the ancient history and practice of the time of this type of numbering. In ancient times, letters served as both a way to build words, but were also worked in as numbers. Most of us, maybe except the youngest ones here, maybe, are probably familiar with Roman numerals. It's funny when you start to see people read them, if they don't know how to read them, it's like, oh, you skipped that and score or something, I don't know. So Roman numerals, of course, you know, the I represents a 1, a V is a 5, you know. Anybody watch the Super Bowl, you have to know these things, right? So I don't, but you know, I know these things. Well, similarly, in the Greek and Hebrew letters, they had similar numeric values, where the values of the letters followed the order of the alphabet. The first 9 letters represented the values of 1 through 9. The next 9 represented tens, 10, 20, 30. The remaining letters represented the values for hundreds. So a lot of the ancient languages had this type of numbering involved. Now, because of the ancient way that the alphabet serves as a dual function, it was very common in riddles and writings to employ the use of numbers to disguise the real answer. Modern scholars refer to this as the art of cryptogram. But in ancient Jewish cultures, it was referred to as gematria. Names could be numerically presented to cover up, to hide the original name, and it would need to be deciphered by the reader. Archaeologists have discovered ancient examples of this practice. For instance, on a wall, and this is the common one that people use all the time because it's one of the common examples they've used, but on a wall in Pompeii, they found the writing, "I love her whose number is 545. Kind of a fun way to write it to where only the person whose name it was probably would understand it. Others might be just left guessing. This type of number for name usage is found throughout other ancient writings too. The Jewish rabbis of old used it, as it is found in the Babylonian Talmud and other rabbinic writings. Other ancient Christian writings like this Sibylline oracles used it also. They were also used to indicate various Roman emperors, including Nero, in some of these writings with numbers. All of this to say, when John employs this function here in chapter 13, it's not because he was doing it because it was common practice in their day. It may not be so much for us, but you know, he was doing it. They would have understood what he was doing. It was not such an alien concept to them as it might be to us thousands of years later. Now, because of this misunderstanding and ignorance of its historical function, we have seen so many contemporary attempts, as mentioned before, where they try to use 666, not as a single large number, but instead as if it were 3 individual sixes, and then they apply it to any place, political leader, numerical. They do all kinds of gymnastics to do numerology and stuff. Now, maybe you're asking, well, why? Why the mystery? Why couldn't John just tell us? Why has he got to hide it like this? Wouldn't it be easier if he just put the name in there? Well, if you think about the situation, John is in exile, basically in prison. So and he's on an island. So, you know, when he writes these letters, I got to go to the mail carrier. Well, just like today, if you're in prison, the mail is going to be read, coming in and going out. It's being read by the people. So they get the letter and he writes in there, Nero or whatever, you know, what do you think they're going to do? So if he wrote the name clearly, they probably wouldn't even deliver it. They'd probably throw it away or they'd be alerted as to what he's saying about these people. You know, it's they could read it and then they would say, well, you know, this is plans that are being said. So therefore, in order to get the message to his audience, he had to encrypt it in a way that they would understand. I am surprised that the people reading it didn't, but maybe because he was using more of an ancient Hebrew concept versus, I don't know, Greek. Anyway, now we've already seen Nero as a sixth leader per Revelation 17. So is it really a surprise to find him, you know, mentioned here? His name is pronounced, I'm not going to try to say it there, but it is Neron Kaiser is the pronunciation of that. And this has been found in archaeological finds as well as in lexicons in the Talmud. And when you calculate it out, it adds up to 666. Now, some Bible margin notes you may notice may point out that the number is 616. Now, why might that be? Scholars go back and forth on this, trying to explain it may be a language usage between John and later copyists of the letter. John was a Jew. He probably would have wrote in Hebrew or Aramaic in his naming, and that would equate out to 666. As the book, though, started getting circulated, reaching out to those not as fluent in Hebrew, it could have been changed by the copyist for their audience to 616, because that would be the precise numerical value of Nero Caesar spelled in Hebrew, transliterated into Latin. So in both cases, different language-speaking audiences, the name still calculates out to be Nero. As the Greek scholar Bruce Metzger says, perhaps the change was intentional, seeing that the Greek from Nero and Kaiser written in Hebrew language characters, those letters, is equivalent to 666, where the Latin form Nero Caesar is equivalent to 616. So it makes sense, depends on the audience, if that's what they did there. Now, my goal this morning is not to, again, conclusively prove any of these points, but simply to state them as the foundation upon which we are going to continue on for the rest of the message. Greater men before me have done large, extensive works on all of these topics, pros and cons, answers, debates, blah, blah, blah. And my purpose is to look at this man, this beast, Nero himself, with a little more detail. Sadly, many modern Christians are totally oblivious to the historical setting and the characters related to those first century Christians who wrote and lived through the scripture writing era. Aside from the few that might be mentioned by name and deed within the scriptures directly, little else is typically known by churchgoers about the history during and shortly following that time. So what does history reveal to us about the infamous political figure? As noted a moment ago, Nero reigned for 14 years, from AD 54 to 68. That makes him the Caesar in charge during the writing of the majority of the New Testament texts. The persecutions and attacks on Christianity in those early years came from two fronts, the government as well as the Jewish leaders of the day. So let's look at Nero's parents. His father came from a family that had many generations of distinction in Roman nobility. The family name was actually Brazenbeard, a name that was assigned or has a questionable history story behind it. They say that tradition tells of a prophet who appeared to a past ancestor, foretelling of extraordinary events to occur in the future. And the prophet touched the beard of his ancestor and it turned to brass, which is a testimony of the divine authority of the message, giving the family name Brazenbeard, or Brazenbeard, I guess, either way. Now, at the time of Nero's birth, the family was one of the highest-ranked families of distinction. Though, like most other prominent Roman families, they were extremely extravagant and corrupt. Nero's father was a particularly bad man. He was accused of the worst crimes, and his wife, Agrippina, was as wicked as he was. Agrippina actually had a higher rank and station than her husband did in Roman society. She was the sister of the emperor, her brother being the infamous Caligula, who was reigning at the time of Nero's birth. However, being his brother did not make her life much of happiness. Caligula was such a horrible person that anyone and everyone, even related to him people, they lived in continual fear of his over-the-top cruelty to any and all people who might catch his attention and who he might deem worthy for punishment. He was also quite hateful towards those of the Jewish religion. Emperor worship was common, and they claimed themselves to be deity most of the time. Josephus tells of how Caligula attempted to place his image in the temple in Jerusalem even. Some commentators see this to be that which Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians, where he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, scholars say the original Greek wording here for so that and to sit, or in this translation, takes his seat, that these words together actually are a meaning of the intent of purpose and not the actual purpose accomplished, meaning the verse is saying that he attempts to sit in the temple, not that he actually does. So the verse is not saying that this had to come true by him being in the temple, just that he would attempt to do so. Per the historian Philo, he tells us, so great was the sudden change of mind, I had to translate that for you and for myself, of Caius or Caligula in his conduct towards all, and especially toward the nation of the Jews. The latter he so bitterly hated that he appropriated to himself their places of worship in the other cities. And beginning with Alexandria, he filled them with images and statues of himself. Now, one time, Agrippina, his sister, did incur her brother's displeasure, but she was fortunate enough to escape with her life. She was banished from Rome by him. But when Caligula's life came to a sudden end by his assassination, not only was she released from that bondage, but she ended up being raised up to an even higher eminence than she had previously enjoyed. During all this time, young Nero was growing to be an active and intelligent, but indulgent and ungoverned boy. His father had died when he was about 3 years old, but many agree this was probably for the better when it comes to Nero, because his father was extremely cruel, very coarse, and unprincipled man. There are many stories about his cruel behavior. One time he was riding through the village on his chariot, he purposely drove over a young boy, killing him immediately. Another time he killed one of his servants simply because the servant didn't drink as much as he demanded he drink. He defrauded all that he dealt with, and he treated his wife with great cruelty. When Agrippina was banished, Nero did not go with her, but remained behind under the care of his aunt Lepida. His time with her was a time of almost total neglect and obscurity. Even though he came from a high and noble family, he spent those years in poverty and disgrace. Not only was his education neglected, but any attention to moral character traits was likewise ignored. And considering his surroundings, most of his influence was negative. After his mother returned, though, he was restored to a place of luxury in the capital. And he was a handsome and popular boy growing up. There are many stories of his preteen and teen life and his accomplishments and favoritism. Of course, he was, you know, related to the family, so everybody's going to favor him. He was honored often amongst his peers. He was given special treatment, of course, due to his position. Now, as mentioned, Agrippina was the brother of Caligula. Their uncle was Claudius, and it was he who became emperor after Caligula was killed. At the time, he was about 50 years of age, and he was universally ridiculed and viewed with contempt due to his great mental and personal inferiority. As he was ill-formed at his birth and openly despised by his own mother, who called him an unfinished little monster, he was an extremely unfortunate person in all ways. It is said that his appearance was repulsive, his movement was clumsy, his manners were awkward, his voice was disagreeable, and he had a speech impediment. While outwardly despised by most all, inwardly he was not as dull of mind as people made him out to be. He applied himself in his studies. He spent much time with the nobles in his nephew's court. He was married several times, and at the time of Caligula's death, he was with his third wife, Valeria Messalina, his cousin. They had a daughter named Octavia and a son named Britannicus. Is that like the encyclopedias? Anyway, is that where that comes from? Yeah. We had those as a kid, sorry. Anyway, both of these kids were a few years younger than Nero. Now, when Caligula died, and Agrippina was recalled to her life of luxury in the palace, that did not sit well with Claudius's wife, Messalina. She hated Agrippina and considered her a rival and enemy. She was never able to convince her husband to remove favoritism from Agrippina, his niece. Messalina was a very immoral and wicked person. and often gave herself up to criminal indulgences and pleasures of every kind. For a while she did these things in secret, but as the years went by, she became more openly bold about them. She did possess a great control over her husband and could easily deceive and induce him to do many things. She could persuade him to give favor to some, to degrade and destroy others. She was deceptive and cunning in her ways. Over time, she openly began a relationship with another man, even to the point where they eventually had a public wedding, invited people, though legally it was a mock wedding. And she was still married to Claudius, of course. So, you know, it was a great controversy there. Long story short with that, Claudius was made aware. He was a little timid about it, but he eventually came to his senses, tracked down a new husband, condemned and killed him. Later, had Messalina likewise cut down, so she was put out of the picture too. After that, Nero's mother, Agrippina, married her uncle, Emperor Claudius. So now she's married to Claudius. She convinces Claudius to adopt Nero as his son. She then had Claudius' son, Britannicus, sent away and shut up in seclusion under the guise that he was of tender regard for his health and needed to be, you know, protected. Kept him forever in the background, basically setting up Nero, her son, to be the direct succession. 5 years after the marriage of Agrippina and Claudius, Nero married Claudius' daughter, Octavia. Nero was about 16 years old. Octavia was 11. About a year after that marriage, Emperor Claudius became ill. Nero's mother, Agrippina, was very pleased with this because that meant that Nero was close to being able to take over. Now, there's more to that story than we have to consider now, but during the time of his sickness, Claudius started bringing in his son, Britannicus, back into the picture. Started kind of grooming him to take over for when he dies. Well, Agrippina was not happy about that, so she poisoned Claudius. So upon his death, she quickly, and then in the turmoil of his death, quickly announced the son, Nero, was the new person, successor, before the news cameras could, you know, report what happened and before the dust cleared, and was able to put it off before they started asking questions. Not much dispute there. But Nero was young and inexperienced, which led to his being nothing more than really a figurehead, while the real power and decision-making came from his mother. She was the puppet master. She wanted the power. She wanted him to have little to do with the duties of the office. He was just the public face of authority. She gave the functions of the government to be fulfilled by officers of various grades that she had appointed and that were dependent upon her to sustain them, and so they were more easily controlled to submit to her. All of this was fine with Nero for a while, but it didn't take long before he kind of grew tired of being dominated by her, and a conflict between them arose. Early in his reign, Nero had tutors who did much to hide his evil from the public eye. But eventually, he broke free of their constraints to be publicly revealed for what he really is. Roman historians have this to say about him and his doing. Other murders were meant to follow, but the emperor's tutors, Sextus Afranius Burrus and Lucius Ananias Seneca, prevented them. They collaborated in controlling the emperor's perilous adolescence. Their policy was to direct his deviations from virtue into licensed channels of indulgence. Others say, although his acts of wantonness, lust, extravagance, avarice, and cruelty were gradual and secret, yet even then their nature was such that no one doubted that they were defects in character, and not due to his time of life. Others, gradually Nero's vice gained the upper hand and he no longer tried to laugh them off or hide or deny them, but openly broke into more serious crimes. And after this, no consideration of selection or moderation restrained Nero from murdering anyone he pleased on whatever pretext. Now Nero had two close friends of his same age, and the three of them, of course, got into all kinds of trouble. They engaged in all kinds of evil and immoral indulgences together. And over time, whenever Nero and his mother began fighting, his friends, of course, would drive the wedge further by saying, your mother just wants power. You know, she's not looking out for your well-being. So they would divide Nero from his mother. Eventually, the division grew, and Agrippina decided to bring her son down a few notches. So she said, look, I'm going to tell what we did with the Britannicus, and you're going to be brought down to nothing. We're going to bring him back out. He's the rightful son and heir. She was going to expose everything, reverse everything, basically just, you know, knock her son into nowhere land. Well, she never, it was a threat. It was just a veiled threat. She never did it, but as things calmed down, it never really left Nero's mind that she had this over his head. So one thing led to another, and eventually he took Britannicus out of the picture. He poisoned Britannicus, his younger, I guess they're sort of half siblings, but used the same poison creator that his mother had used to kill Claudius. So the threat of Britannicus coming back was behind him. Britannicus at the time was 14 years old. So the relationship of mother and son was never fully recovered. But and in the end, Nero found that the only solution was to hire some assassins to remove his mother as well, which they did in a most destructive and bloody way. While Nero did get some initial relief from this, he became very remorseful, and he suffered greatly in mind over this monstrous act. He couldn't believe he did it. Hard to believe he had some, you know, remorse at this point. And the entire night he was unconsolable, scenes of horror, frenzy. He was a total wreck. One of the last divisive issues between Nero and his mother that really caused this to blow up was Nero wanted to divorce Octavia and marry his then lover at the time. Well, now that his mother was gone, he continued down that path, and he put his wife away and married Poppaea. I don't know why he married a girl with no arms. I guess it was something. The armless woman. Maybe she can't fight. I don't know. Anyway, so no. Sorry, if you can't see the video here, you're not seeing the funny statue. Anyway. Well, shortly after, his ex-wife, Octavia, was banished from the city. But alas, even that was not enough for Nero. And so they ultimately had false charges placed against her, and she was sentenced to death and executed. So this major event, the murder of his mother, the adulterous marriage to Poppaea, and the subsequent murder of his wife Octavia, while now complete, really are all regarded as one single complicated crime. They're all connected to get what he wanted. So while Nero was originally remorseful and suffered horribly for a while, being overwhelmed by the actions after all of these events, he eventually was relieved by plunging himself into every kind of indulgence and excess. In the end, hardening himself so completely that for the remainder of his life, he committed more and more great abominable deeds without any remorse. He later killed his wife, Poppaea, in a fit of rage, kicking her harshly, which brought on a premature and unnatural sickness. He afterward ordered his son to be drowned in the sea by his slaves while the boy was out fishing, simply because he learned that the boy, while playing with other children, had acted out a part as if he were the emperor. He killed his general and early tutor, which we saw earlier, Burrus, by poisoning, telling him it was a remedy for the swelling in his throat that he had been suffering from. The list goes on and on of the relatives and the officers of the state that he destroyed for various means at the slightest things he desired to do. Now, for the most part, he totally neglected his stately duties. He simply saw his vast power and resources as a means for his complete gratification of his own pleasures. Some evenings, after drinking and debauchery, he would go out in disguise in the streets in the night to mingle with vile men and women, brawling and rioting. They would just go about attacking innocent people that may just walk up in the street, treating them as if they had done something to them, beating them, throwing them into canals or open sewers. One of the times, though, he nearly himself lost his life. He's in disguise. They don't know who he is. Another Roman senator fought back and nearly beat Nero to death. just because Nero had insulted his wife. He would go out in disguise, rile the people up, encourage uncontrolled partying, and then if these events could be pushed to become violent, he would mingle into the group and start throwing stones and other things at other people just to incite more violence. The amount of money he spent on extravagances is beyond calculation. He obtained immense wealth through fines, confiscations, and extortions of all kind. He rarely to never used any of the money to the public enterprise of the state, rarely engaging in any foreign wars, and he seldom attempted any useful constructions in the city. He used his great wealth to show off and to devote himself to more and more physical gratifications. He had elaborate feasts, he had grand processions, journeys of pleasure, many villas, gardens, and furnishings, and spending much on his favorite people of pleasure, both male and female. He went fishing with a golden net drawn by silken cords of a rich scarlet color. One of the most remarkable events, and most people probably know this about him, was the event, the burning of Rome. It was a great destructive fire which laid waste to a large part of the city. Now, it is commonly believed that these were directly the work of Nero during the time of his recklessness and willful depravity, though really there is no positive proof that the fires were set by him or his order. However, historians at the time have written of the testimony stating that confidential servants of Nero were seen after the fires began, going from house to house with combustibles, torches, spreading the flames. Nero himself did not come back to that city until it had been raging for many days. Some say he used the fires to clear portions of the land that he wished to expand his palace into. Others say he wished to destroy large parts in order to immortalize his name by rebuilding it in a more magnificent form. When he did finally come to town, the fires were at their height. It was a horrible scene of indescribable terror and distress. Thousands of people were burned to death or crushed beneath falling buildings. The streets were filled with debris, furniture, and other goods burnt and broken. Masses of men were nearly exhausted from fatigue, from the days of toiling in hopeless attempts to control the flames and save what they could of their property. Women were everywhere, wild with terror and despair, roaming the city looking for their children, moaning loudly in anguish, and others piercing the air with loud and frantic cries. Nero stood entertained by the scene as if it were a great dramatic performance. He proceeded to the theater, where he took his place on stage and amused himself there by singing and playing a well-known composition on the subject of the burning of Troy. Well, at least that's the rumor that was passed around, stirring the people up with greater indignation against the inhuman monster emperor. Finally, Nero decided he had gone too far, and he began making efforts to relieve the people. He had numerous tents erected on the parade grounds for temporary shelter, brought in fresh supplies of corn to reduce the famine. Sadly, too little, too late to save his character. The people attributed all their miseries of this horrible calamity to the monstrous, malicious man who became the object of universal cursings and loathings. Now, emperor worship was still alive and well under Nero. The Roman dramatist and statesman Seneca convinces Nero that he is destined to become the very revelation of the divine Augustus and of the god Apollo. On copper coins struck in Rome, Nero's image appears as Apollo playing the lyre, his head radiating with the light of the sun. Early in his reign, around AD 55, the Senate erects a huge statue of Nero in Rome's Temple of Mars. The statue is the same size as that of Mars in his own temple. Inscriptions found in Ephesus revealed that the people actually did worship him, calling him Almighty God and Savior. There are references to Nero as God and Savior, inscriptions found at Salamis, Cyprus. As Nero's megalomania increased. The tendency to worship him as a ruler of the world became stronger, and his features appeared on the Colossus of the Sun near the Golden House. Nero even deified his child by Pompeia, as well as Pompeia herself, after they had died. When it comes to the imperial development of the emperor cult, Caligula and Nero were two that abandoned all reserve, the historians say, when it came to promoting emperor worship. They were the only two Julio-Claudinians who were direct descendants of Augustus that demanded divine honor while they were still alive. In AD 67, Nero went to Greece, where he remained for more than a year. Historian Arthur Weigel reveals that soon Nero was actually deified by the Greeks as Zeus, our liberator. On the altar of Zeus is in the chief temple of the city, they inscribed the words, "To Zeus, our liberator, namely Nero, forever and ever." In the temple of Apollo, they set up his statue, and they called him the Sun, illuminating the Hellenes, and the one and only lover of the Greeks of all time. Whereas Caligula hated the Jews, by the time of Nero, Christianity was this new and growing group that came out of the Jewish religion, and they opposed all types of man worship, making them, of course, opposed to emperor worship. Nero was apparently the first one to persecute and kill the followers of this new faith. Church Father Tertullian, writing 100 years or more after Nero passed, quotes from the archives of Rome to defend how Nero persecuted the church. He says, "If the heretic wishes his confidence to rest upon public record, the archives of the empire will speak, as would the stones of Jerusalem. We read the lives of the Caesars. At Rome, Nero was the first who stained with blood the rising faith." Nero tried using bribery with money, lavish gifts, even offerings to appease the gods, but he was never able to shake the accusations of being the one that set the fire in Rome. So he turned his finger elsewhere. We are told by the historian Tacitus, "So to dispel the report, he substituted as the guilty persons and inflicted unheard of punishments on those who, detested for their abominable crimes, were vulgarly called Christians." This new breed of faith was getting attacked and persecuted from both sides. The Jewish leaders despised them as an attack on their own religion, and the government despised them as well. Their tribulation was great, but sadly would become even more so, for some at least, in the next couple years. Tacitus goes on regarding the Christians being accused of the city fire, saying, "So those who first confessed," I'm assuming they were compelled to confess, "but they were hurried to trial. And then on their showing, an immense number were involved in the same fate, not charged with fire, incendiaries. They weren't charged necessarily with fire. They were just hated. They were as hated from the human race. And their death was aggravated with mockeries, insomuch that they were wrapped in the hides of wild beasts, thrown into the arena, torn to pieces by dogs. They were fastened to crosses, set on fire, and when the darkness fell, they might be burned to illuminate the night. Nero had offered his own gardens for the spectacle and exhibited a circus show, mingling with the crowd, himself dressed as a charioteer or riding in his chariot. When it came about that, though the victims were guilty and deserved the most exemplary punishment, a sense of pity was aroused by the felons that they were sacrificed not on the altar of public interest, but simply to satisfy the cruelties of one man." So the people felt bad for him because this wasn't being done like, you know, public square hanging or something. He was having a party and just using them for his own use. So it did bring back the people to like, what's going on here? Roman historian Suetonius had this to say, "During his reign, many abuses were severely punished and put down. Punishment was inflicted upon the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition." It's kind of neat how they describe early Christianity, but historians. There he is riding through with his chariot with all the burning bodies in the background. Now, one part I find most interesting in this historical view is Tacitus what he says. He says, now, you know, Tacitus is a secular historian, not a Christian supporter. He's telling of things that happened in those days. And he says, as the year ended, omens of impending misfortunes were widely rumored. Unprecedented frequent lightning, a comet atoned for by Nero, as usual, by aristocratic blood, two-headed offspring of men and beasts thrown into the street or discovered among the offerings of those deities to whom pregnant women victims are sacrificed. It just, even their own, I don't know what you want to call them, you know, their own soothsayers or whatever, that their own people were saying something bad's coming. There were signs from their gods or something. Now, of course, we know the end of the age was upon them and their destruction was at the door, just as it was promised in scriptures like Matthew 24, Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians 2. It just seemed interesting that even their own people were picking up these rumblings and foretelling of impending doom. So, basically, Nero was a beast of a man. He was hated by most all. Historian Suetonius speaks of Nero's cruelty of disposition, evidence at an early age. He compelled hundreds of innocents and well-to-do leaders of men in his army to fight and die in the arena just for his mere pleasure. He was known to enjoy homosexual rape and torture. He ruthlessly kills his parents, his brother, his wife, his aunt, and many others that were close to him. Tacitus tells of Nero's cruel nature and how he put to death so many men. Roman naturalist Pliny the Elder described Nero as the destroyer of the human race and the poison of the world. Apollonius of Tyana, a contemporary of Nero, even directly refers to Nero as a beast. In my travels, which have been wider than ever man yet accomplished, I have seen many, many wild beasts in Arabia and India. But this beast, that is commonly called a tyrant, I know not how many heads it has, nor if it has a crooked of claw and armed with horrible fangs, and of wild beasts you cannot say that they were ever known to eat their own mother, but Nero was gorged himself on this diet. Revelation 13 tells of the beast making war with the saints. It even speaks of it over a 42-month period. The Neronic persecution initiated in AD 64 and lasted approximately 42 months and is the first ever Roman assault on Christianity. Historians note, Nero was the first of the emperors who showed himself an enemy of the divine religion. And in, also said, his first attempt to abolish the name of Christians. Also said, foremost is in the rank of those emperors on whom the church looks back with horror as her persecutors stands Nero, a prince whose conduct towards the Christians admits of no palliation, which is no disguise or hiding, didn't even try to hide, but was to the last degree unprincipled and inhuman. The dreadful persecutions which took place by the order of this tyrant commenced at Rome about the middle of November in the year of our Lord 64. This dreadful persecution ceased but with the death of Nero. The empire, it is well known, was not delivered from the tyranny of his monster until the year 68, when he put an end to his own life. Now, eventually there's a great insurrection. Many of Nero's leaders and soldiers had enough. They turned on him. Now, as word got back to him that his people were turning, he was quite afraid. He spent a long time trying to figure out what to do. How can he appease these people? What can I do to get out of this? He's running around. He's trying to get out of the mess. He spent a lot of terror trying to, you know, no sleep, less sleep, just trying to scheme. How can I get out of this dilemma? Well, eventually he sought to escape. He disguised himself, left town, went to another town. By morning, though, he heard the soldiers approaching, and as they stood outside the door, he convinced one of the men that were with him to use a dagger to end his own life, which was done with great reluctance. At this moment, the door was suddenly opened, and the soldiers that had arrived came in. The centurion who commanded these men advanced into the room. They looked at the fallen emperor as he lay on the floor, weltering in his blood. He had been commanded to bring the prisoner to the city, if possible, alive. And he ordered the soldiers to come to the dying man and try to staunch his wounds and save him. But it was too late. Nero stared at them as they advanced to take hold of him with a wild and frightful expression on his face, which shocked all who saw him. And in the midst of his agony of terror, he sank down and died. Nero dies June 8th, AD 68, just a few days shy of 42 months after initiating his persecution. Another connection that would make Nero the prime candidate for the beast, whose number is 666. Now, much more could have been brought into this discussion to connect these events to prophecies and scriptures, but that would have been a whole other topic. But a lot of this aligns with what Paul is saying, what the apostles are writing in the later years. You can match up a lot of these events with what was being said. This morning was more of just an introductory historical look at the events that took place during the lifetime of these first century Christians. Now think about it. All these things that's going on with the government, you know, the early church, were living under this. So this was a great tribulation for them at the time. Now, if you wish to get more details from this, I'll share some of the books that I use. There are so many books out there, but I'll give you a couple to get started. The Makers of History, Nero. This is a book that was written in 1853. The thing I found interesting about this book, this is strictly, like, I don't call it secular history. No mention in this book of the Christian realm at all, just Nero, his family, all the bad things he did. I mean, that's a Cliff Notes version, if even that. I had to trim down so much crazy stuff in here. But again, this guy never touches on what he did to Christians at all, so which I found interesting, but I guess he was strictly looking at it from a, you know, just a political view. Perilous Times, A Study in Eschatological Evil by Kenneth Gentry. This is an older book, 2009, 2010, I don't know, whatever. But Ken Gentry in this book does a lot of good connecting of what Nero and all these other emperors did in connection to the scriptures. So this would be a good place to connect some of that in. And then, of course, if you want to just talk about the number of the beast, Ken Gentry's book, The Beast of Revelation. This is probably one of the more exhaustive books on all the pros and cons of why and why not people think he could or could not be the beast. So this would be so many sermons in here. But anyway, so three great books that if you want to know more about Nero, and like I say, there's probably so many more. I've had these for years, and so I've read them more. But I'm sure so many people have written so many other books nowadays. But anyway, that's the introduction to the horrors of and why we think Nero is the beast. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word, but we also thank you for preserving much of history so that we could piece some of these things together and see what some consider mysteries of the scriptures can be somewhat revealed just by comparing them to the times, the history of the time, the figures of time that maybe we don't know as much about because we weren't there. We're reading other people's mail, and it's nice to know the stories behind where, when they were receiving it and what they were going through at the time. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to just honor you in all that we do, to read your word, to understand more and more, to study, to dig in, to use other resources to try to understand what these people were going through, to write the things that they did and to apply them properly. We thank you so much for these things. Amen. I don't even know why I put this question thing up there. I got no answers, so. And I'm not, no, anybody? Anybody? Oh, anything? Okay, better be a question.
It's a comment.
I don't know. No comments.
No comments allowed.
You stink! No.
Just wondering when they were disguising the name of Nero so that they could say it, you know, in public. Were they risking, if they found out, like, a dozen black chariots showing up at their house?
Or on the island, I guess. I guess it's possible. I mean, obviously, if you knew you were talking about it, well, I mean, nowadays, if you talk about the enemy, you get kicked off YouTube, but back then you'd get killed, yeah. So, there's no telling. what could have been this, you know, response that they would have done. But either way, you're revealing your plan, or you're revealing what you know. You're telling secrets. I mean, even nowadays, our governments encrypt things. That's why we got those, you know, people trying to decipher all these things. So it's happened then, just like it happens now.
And they're listening to everything we say.
We need to start talking in some, you know, modern-day pig Latin, and nobody can understand.